So we're just a few weeks out from celebrating the resurrection, and it's been great. My 2 weeks in France, we were really spending a lot of time looking at the effects of the resurrection and what that means to us. We're just saying how if just Jesus rose from the dead and that was the end of the story and there was nothing more, how tragic that would be for us. And so we live so much more because Jesus rose from the dead. And so that's why we'll look at this. And so my Mother's Day message this morning is Jesus, best friend forever, nurturing God. And so I think you'll see that it's really an important thing for us to look at here this morning. So just in the notes, in the days, weeks, and months following the death of a loved one, there is an emptiness, a sense of disbelief, an ongoing ache, and sometimes raw grieving with sobs, wailing, and a vicious circle of painful, unanswerable questions. Jesus' disciples lived it all. Then suddenly they were yanked up and out of their mourning. Jesus was alive again. The now 11 disciples pinged both extremes of the emotion meter and all points in between. We've been given in John's gospel as a blessing and encouragement to us some precious, intensely personal insights into the emotional roller coaster that the disciple Thomas was on. So we're going to look in John chapter 20. And for all of us who have gone through, and we already mentioned this morning, the loss of a loved one, we know all these emotions. We've been, the roller coaster takes us from one end to the other, and sometimes in the most surprising ways, we're doing well, and then all of a sudden the least little thing happens, and somebody pops the cap off, and all of a sudden we're back into deep mourning and grieving and tears and wondering. Sometimes you wonder, am I losing my mind? What is going on here? And the mourning process is messy, and it's tough to deal with. And when someone says, how are you doing? You know, when you're just even a month out from losing a loved one, it's really hard to understand how to respond because, you know, what you really want to say is, well, it depends when you ask me. Because right now, everything's good. In 2 minutes, it may not be so good. And sometimes all it takes is someone coming up and unexpectedly giving you a hug, and it takes the cover off, and all of a sudden you're vulnerable all over again. So just imagine how the disciples were. The emotional peak as they went to Jerusalem with all their hopes and with all their dreams and with all the excitement that was around this crazy, daring thing of knowing that so many people in charge in the religious realm wanted Jesus to die. Jesus is determined to go to Jerusalem. His disciples are determined to go with him. And they're just like all the rest of the Jews. They're so excited because they know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what Jesus is about to do is going to rock the world. Well, it is, but Jesus obviously, as we well know, didn't rock the world the way the disciples or any of the rest of the Jews were anticipating. So he went to the cross, and everything in the disciples' hearts, everything inside of them was screaming, no, this can't be. This can't be happening this way. And so Jesus dies, and Jesus body gets taken down and gets taken to a tomb, the worst part of the whole deal when the body is put in the grave or put in the tomb. And the disciples are trying to deal with all of this, and they're, you know, all their hopes, everything is just crashing around them. And they're all dealing with it in their own way, depending on their own strengths and weaknesses and all of that. And then in the midst of this, when they're at their absolute worst, these crazy women come back and say, we've seen Jesus. He's alive. And they're like, really? How on earth is that happening? How can that be true? So here's where we are when we join in with John's telling of this part of the gospel. John's the only one who records this for us, and so we're really grateful. So let's look in John chapter 20, starting in verse 24. And let's just take a couple of verses at a time here. So the first one, we're talking about Thomas's journey following the death of Jesus. He's one of the disciples. They each have their story to tell. But we have little glimpses in here that are really encouraging to us, I think. And so the first blank, number one, low moments, just L-O-W, low moments. In verses 24 and 25, John says, "Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it.'" Low moments. Thomas is really having difficulty believing that Jesus is really alive from the dead, because something in Thomas probably died when Jesus died. His hope. He's not the only one, but this is his story. But the fact in verse 24, when John records that Thomas was not with the disciples. So we could say, well, why wasn't he with the disciples? Why wasn't he with this group that he shared all these things with? I think it just really shows the depth of his despair and discouragement and depression and probably anger. Have you ever been angry at the loss of a loved one? I mean, it's like, it's not supposed to be like this. So I think Thomas chose not to be with them because he didn't want to be around them. They were reminders of what they had just lost. It was hard for him. He didn't want to be there. He didn't want to be hanging out with everybody because maybe he didn't like not having answers. Maybe he didn't enjoy sharing some of this raw emotion with other people. But as we look at this, and obviously we talk about Thomas sometimes in terms of doubting Thomas. But let's look in one verse, in a few chapters ahead, in John 11, verse 16, when Jesus, Lazarus has died, and in verse 14, Jesus says, "Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, Lazarus lived right outside of Jerusalem. People wanted Jesus dead, and especially in the around Jerusalem was a really dangerous place. And verse 16, John records, "Then Thomas," he always has to add, "called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, 'Let us also go that we may die with him.'" So, lest we think that Thomas is just kind of a failure and a washout and not worth talking about, he has really displayed some strength, some faith, some solidarity with Jesus and the other disciples. "So let us also go that we may die with him," because if at that point Thomas was convinced that if we go to Jerusalem, we will die, because we will be guilty with Jesus with whatever these people are trying to trump up against him. And so now Jesus has died, and maybe Thomas is really in despair of how did it happen that we all wimped out and we all abandoned Jesus, and then Jesus died alone. How could we possibly have done this? Maybe he's so down on himself that he just can't stand the idea that someone else would be aware of his own failure. And sometimes when those moments, it's really hard to recognize and to bring it perspective to say, well, we all abandoned him. We're all in the same boat. You know, so maybe his own self-loathing was at a particularly low moment there. So verse 24, 25, the low moments on the roller coaster. Number two, rallying morale. In verse 26, Jesus has come. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. So he's heard that Jesus is alive, and he's rejoined the group. He's still not 100% there, but at least he's back with the group again, and he's still probably pretty skeptical. It's like, well, that's a great story, but I'm not putting myself in a position. You know, some people really like to look at the worst case scenario. What is the absolute worst thing that could happen? So they like to go there. And sometimes, you know, we kind of look at them as the Eeyores of the world. But their way of looking at it, if I can at least outline the worst possible scenario, I've already gone there. I already know, so no matter what else happens, it's bound to be better. Because I've already outlined for myself like the absolute bottom line thing. And so maybe Thomas was kind of like that. He's like, let's just stay there, and then I don't want to get hurt. So I don't want to, you know, because I mean, for some of us who are, you know, just, we can't help ourselves. We're the dreamers. We're the, you know, we're the cup is half full. We're the eternal optimists. And then when things don't turn out, we're often the ones who are the most deflated and the most undone because we really were hoping. You know, we just, wow, we set our hopes so high. And then when they get dashed, we're in the pits totally. And so maybe Thomas was just one of those people who's like, let's just say it the worst possible way. Let's go with Jesus so we can all die with him because that's what's going to happen. And so maybe he was just shocked that it really didn't happen that way and he's still alive and Jesus really is dead. So in verse 26, Jesus comes and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them. Now, you know, we run over that quite easily, but that means Jesus just appeared amongst them. He just got beamed up, kind of. And he just all of a sudden stands in the room. Didn't knock, didn't go through the door, just appeared. That's a little scary. I don't have too many opportunities of seeing people just appear in front of me without coming through a door or some means of coming in. And so Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Well, fortunately, he said, "Peace be with you," because they were all in the process of falling on the floor, I'm sure. But then, what I really love here, then he said, you know, then he speaks to Thomas. But Thomas, in verse 26, his morale is rallying, even though he doesn't really believe it yet, he's willing, at least, to share this journey, share this roller coaster ride with others. He's not alone, and that's the most important thing. He makes a step back into the group. He says, okay, I've already lived the worst case scenario, so now I'm still staying there, but I'll hang out with you guys. I mean, we've had some good times together, and even though everything has been completely demolished, I'll hang out with you. And then Jesus shows up. Then number three, there's this healing intimacy. Verse 27, healing intimacy. Jesus says to the group of disciples, "Peace be with you." And verse 27, then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand and put it into my side, stop doubting and believe." One of the things I really don't like about this verse when it's spoken and taught is it's like Jesus is angry with Thomas for doubting and he's telling him off. He's reproving him. He's giving him a rebuff. That's not what I see here. What did Thomas say? What did he say to the disciples? Unless I see the marks, nail marks in his hands and put my fingers where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. Thomas, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, I love you so much that I want you to take the step necessary to come from unbelief and cynicism and skepticism and depression. And I know that's your condition, Thomas, because even though I wasn't physically present when you said that to the other disciples, I know that's what you need. That's what your faith needs in order to be made whole. So, Thomas, please come. Please make the step necessary to have your faith restored. I think that is such of the nurturing side of God, the motherly side of God, the caring, the not yelling, not finding fault. But when the child is wounded, what does a mom do? She does everything in her power to make it right. What is the tone of voice when a mom wants to make it right? Soft, lots of loving words, lots of gentle moves, lots of tenderness. If she has to clean out a wound, she's so apologetic. Sometimes moms cry when they have to inflict pain in order to make something better. The gentleness, the nurturing of God. Why didn't Jesus just come into the room and say, "Peace be with you," to the disciples, and then look over at Thomas and say, "Stop doubting and believe"? Because that wouldn't have helped. And because Jesus knew that Thomas had work to do. Jesus knew that Thomas was one of the very, very important members of this group. Thomas's input was never going to be diminished from this point forward. And so Jesus takes time to recite practically word for word what Thomas said would be necessary to have his faith healed. Which makes me ask the question, do we know what we need to have our faith healed so that we're ready to really go? You know, we used to sing this very dangerous song, you know. When you say go, I will go. When you say stay, I will stay. And it's lovely. And Keith and Tammy are preparing another song for us that we'll be singing shortly, probably. Every bit as scary as that one. And so, you know, you can be preparing your faith for that. Maybe that'll be the healing moment for us to sing these words of asking the Lord to take us into waters so deep that our feet don't touch the bottom and that kind of stuff. It's an exciting perspective. But Jesus, so motherly, so gentle, so loving. And maybe the other disciples were thinking, wow, Jesus is really going to tell Thomas off now because, he is a tough nut to crack. Jesus is probably not going to be very happy with him. When he sees him in the group, he's probably going to have some words for him. Well, they weren't wrong, but I don't think they were at all expecting Jesus to do what Jesus did. You know, because when we hear someone expressing skepticism and anger and doubt and being all negative, we want to tell them off, don't we? Maybe you don't. Every once in a while I do. You know, it's just like, oh, get it together, for heaven's sake. What's your problem anyway? Buck up, you know? But Jesus comes in as the best friend forever, as a nurturing God, and said, Thomas, you are so important to me that if this is what you need to have your faith restored to you, please do it. And the rest of the disciples were probably in awe as they saw Thomas have the opportunity to do what he needed to do to make this important step. Jesus, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, risen Savior. And he humbles himself enough to say, in order for even for Thomas to take and put his hands in his side, Jesus had to take his robe off so that Thomas could even do that. Here's this resurrected Lord of the universe saying, nothing is too much to restore your faith and have that intimacy restored with me. I love John 20, verse 27. Number four, in verse 28, I see a loving revelation. Thomas said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. There's no stronger declaration for a believer than to look at Jesus and say, my Lord and my God. See, Thomas never doubted who Jesus was. He doubted his ability, his faith to follow when things got that hard. We talked about that a little bit this morning as well. You know, I mean, life is not always a bowl of cherries, as the expression goes. And sometimes it's just a bowl of pits. And has anyone ever been in a bowl of pits in life? Nobody, right? That's what I thought, except for Shane. Anyway. Well, just a couple of us. The rest of us have lived a charmed life, you know, with the proverbial silver spoon in our mouths, I guess. Then how you've managed to do that, I don't really know. Please let us know your secret. But Thomas was a realist, and Thomas was able to express his doubt, express his fear, express his cynicism. And Jesus said, that's okay. You know, when we read the story of Job in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but every once in a while I read Job's accusations to God, shaking his fist and spitting into the wind, kind of. And you think, ooh, he's going to get incinerated any moment now. God's going to do him in. God doesn't like this kind of stuff. And what does God do with Job? When Job rails for verse, after chapter against God, he vindicates Job and accuses his enemies, his false friends. The false friends are the ones who are punished, and Job's fortunes are restored to him. Amazing, isn't it? The way God loves us. We'd give up on people like Job, not God. We'd probably give up on people like Thomas, not God. And so when Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," the intimacy was restored. And my guess is, never again did Thomas doubt who this Jesus was, what the relationship was like, and whose love created this relationship. Never again. Thomas and the rest of the disciples, of course, were in the presence of the most loving, tender, patient, compassionate mother side of God, if we can say it that way. Yes, he's a God of justice, and he's the God of the angel armies, as Eugene Peterson calls him in the Message. But when he's called to it, he says, as he said of Jerusalem, as he wept over Jerusalem, "How often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers her chicks to protect them in a storm?" And so here we see a nurturing side of God. This resurrected Jesus who searches out his children, and whatever our needs are, nothing scares him to go where we need him to go in order to make that relationship real again. And then number 5, verse 29, Jesus speaks back to Thomas after Thomas's glorious declaration, and there's promised fruit. Your blank there is promised. Promised fruit. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet have believed." Again, so often that verse is meant to say, tisk, tisk, tisk. You pitiful excuse for a disciple. That is so not who Jesus is. And that is so not what Jesus is saying to Thomas. Jesus came and fulfilled every requirement Thomas had in order to restore the relationship, because Jesus was grieving over the loss of that relationship. He restored it. Thomas got it. Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." In response, out of joy, I believe, Jesus said, "Because you've seen me, you believed." And that's fantastic. And even more blessed, even more happy, are those who have not seen me and yet have believed. And I think there's a future sense in that too. Those who have not yet seen me and yet will believe. And I think what he meant by that is also, Thomas, through your work, through your ministry, many will believe. You believe because you've seen me. You've seen me. Why did Thomas see Jesus? You know, if Jesus was going to be really ticked off at Thomas, he would have come to the room, looked in, said, "Oh, Thomas is there. I'll come back later when he's not there. I just don't want to see him. I can't stand to see that guy. He's such a disappointment to me. No. I think Jesus was going to pass by the room, looked in, saw Thomas, and he said, this is a golden opportunity, not just for Thomas, but for the rest of the disciples. So I think I'll drop in, and I'll do a little restorative work in the process. Or in the process, as we would say in Canada. Because you've seen me, Thomas, you have believed. That's a glorious thing. Can you imagine Jesus saying that to you? Can I imagine Jesus saying that to me? Because you've seen me, you've believed. How amazing is that? And there's so much more that could be said about what all we believe in that process. But then he said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And of course, Thomas became known as the missionary to India. And all the work that goes on there. There is still a Thomasite church in India today. And largely because of the exploits of this somewhat skeptical, but very real, very honest, and very teachable disciple who knew Jesus as his best friend forever, even before the term BFF was created, and knew him as a nurturing God. And you know what's really wonderful? Everything we experience from God, we get to share it with other people. Because we've said, wow, God nurtured me. He could have just annihilated me. He could have just wiped me off the face of the earth. But no, he took time to come down to my level and to restore me. And that's not the only story, of course, and we'll look at that in the next couple of weeks. But here's this newly resurrected Jesus establishing a new level of friendship with these disciples. They've been totally smashed, totally discouraged, totally wiped out, and in the process of being down and out, in many ways more than just one, Jesus is alive again, and all of a sudden they have to try to figure out of all this mixed up mess bag of emotions, what do I do now? Jesus is alive, but I mean, I'm just getting into, you know, I'm just starting to enjoy feeling sorry for myself, and now I'm not allowed to do that anymore because Jesus is alive again, and now I'm supposed to rejoice, and I don't know whether I want to rejoice or cry, or maybe I'll just rejoice and cry at the same time. I don't know. So here's this wonderful little snippet on Thomas that helps us to know when we've had it and we're done. Of course, thanks to Rich Nathan last week, you know, as he spoke about before you give up. You know, I think Thomas was in that place of, like all the other disciples, where there must have been moments where they just wanted to give up and run away and hide because it was over. The absolute tenderness of God to come and say, you're mine, I'm going to make a way where there is no way. Have you ever had God open a door where there was absolutely no way for him to do anything and you knew it was over? Have you experienced it? Have we? Have we seen God do that? I'm sure we have many, many times. And if we haven't, at least we see this in Thomas's life now, this one episode among many where God comes and he does that. I think the challenge for us this morning is to see God in the dimension that he is. He makes himself very small and very intimate and very close and very gentle. But he is also, when we are facing obstacles and trials and slammed shut doors, he makes himself large. One of my favorite little cartoon strips in the paper is this little guy with porcupine hair called Pascal. Does anyone read that? And Pascal has a guardian angel. Sometimes he's a little cherub. And then every once in a while, when there's something that's perceived as dangerous, the little floaty cherub who looks remarkably like Pascal, only with wings and a halo, and then all of a sudden he becomes this huge guardian angel with a huge sword and a huge shield with very menacing look on his face. If anybody touches Pascal, I'll take him out. I love that. because I think that's much more accurate about the way Jesus takes care of us. We're not aware of it. We just blunder through our days, some of us more blundery than others. And we don't realize what God is doing on our behalf. But here in this story this morning, I think we just can see that if we need the, you know, the chubby-cheeked little cherub with the little wings and the little halo to encourage us and to whisper sweet nothings into our ear, as God always does to let us know how much he loves us, then he'll do that. But if we're in danger, or we're putting ourselves out there somewhere, or we're confronted with major enemies, maybe a whole army, all of a sudden that chubby little cherub becomes the 20-foot-tall guardian angel with a fearsome look in his eyes. And so that's who the disciples are recognizing Jesus to be. So as we close this morning, as we pray, I really want us to say, are we in that position? Do we need to see Jesus bigger than we've seen him? Do we need to know that he always wins? Now, I was outlining some of the situations yesterday and talking with Patrick and Kimberly and Shane, and just some of the stuff going on in the church in France, and Shane was a little confused. He's like, yesterday you sounded like, you know, the enemy was really kicking butt over there, and this morning you're saying that, you know, everything is going well. And I said, well, sure, you know, there are times when the enemy really gets a few good licks in, but the bottom line is the enemy loses. He's not going to win the war. He has already lost it. And so, yes, we're in the middle of it sometimes, and the enemy surrounds us, but the end of the story is we win. That's the cool part, and we need to remind ourselves that if we need the 20-foot-tall guardian angel with the sword and the shield, God is there for us, and he does that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for these few verses, this part of Thomas's roller coaster after your death and your resurrection, and then trying to deal with your presence again amongst them. And we can be compassionate because we would have very similar circumstances to deal with. But your overwhelming gentleness, this mothering side of you that pours out and says, I understand that you're in pain, but I'm going to enter into that pain and I'm going to make it right. I'm going to restore. I'm going to provide you with everything you need to bring you through so that you can see the army that I've brought with me lined up against your pitiful little foe. And so, Father, in this year of 2014, many of us will face obstacles, frightening obstacles, sometimes looking like insurmountable obstacles. When we do, could we remember Thomas? And how much you're willing to do for each one of your children to bring us safely home, to bring us safely through, to encourage our hearts when we're at our weakest point. Even when we're angry and we want to shake our fist at you like Job did, that you're understanding and you like a good fight. So, Father, as we look at these next months of this year, we want to see all the circumstances lined up for us, with or against us, with an understanding that we have an almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-seeing God who will go to any limits, any lengths to restore, to redeem, to refresh, to renew, to lift our heads so we can actually see the army that is on our side. So thank you for this resurrection life that is ours, that we are no longer living the old life. Now it's the life of Jesus that is in us. And we've been restored, and we've been refreshed, and we've been renewed, and we know that life is eternal. And because of what you've done, we cannot lose. Because this is a permanent win that you have. So for each of us here this morning, Father, if we're in need, could we receive from you confirmation that the battles that we face are victorious battles in you? So if you'd like us to pray with you, if you're facing something like that, we'd love to be able to do that, because that's the perspective God wants us to have for this morning. So if you'd like to stand, we'll just gather around. Let's pray together. Let's believe that God does this. I know that's the financial thing is one of ours for the church, obviously, and we just believe that God intends to bring us through and show us the next step. So, but let's pray for these situations. Let's pray for Beth as she and Darren are working their way through administrative stuff. And so we want to be praying. So some could just gather around Beth. Let's pray this morning. Father, and we're just grateful to know that we're yours, that you never leave us alone, you never forsake us. So thank you for the way you show us the tender side. When we think we're really going to get blown away, you blow us away with your tenderness and your kindness and your gentleness and your goodness. So thanks for this morning. Thank you for the way you speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name.